Please grab your Bibles and remain standing this morning as we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 this morning. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Revelation 3, 1 through 6. We've entitled the message, The Dead Church. The Dead Church. If you've just joined us on Sunday mornings, we're going verse by verse through Revelation. We've entitled this book, Jesus Unveiled, because this book unveils Jesus. It uncovers Jesus. And really, the more you study this book, the more in love you will be with Jesus, the more you will appreciate Jesus and desire to serve Him. And so we come now to the fifth church. There's seven churches of Revelation. We're on the fifth church, and this is the church of Sardis. And so we pick it up now in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. It's a shocking portion of Scripture where you tell the church you will come as a thief. They will be unprepared when you come in judgment. And so, Lord, I pray that we of all people should be the most informed people, specifically those that call ourselves believers. We should not be sleeping, but we should be awake and vigilant. We should be alive. That our relationship with God is not simply a veneer, it's the real thing all the way through. And so we pray this morning for those that are spiritually dead that are here, Lord, that you would do a miracle, that your Holy Spirit would convict them of sin and draw them to a saving knowledge of you. I pray for those that find themselves asleep, spiritually sleeping, that this morning, Lord, you would wake them, that you would put within their hearts a desire to be vigilant and to be active and alive in their relationship with you. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area, the same thing, that pastors would teach the Word this morning. They wouldn't teach out of the Bible, but they would teach the Bible. And so help them to be faithful, knowing that each one of us will stand before the Lord and give an account. We thank you for the missionaries that this congregation supports. We're so excited about what you're doing in Tecate, Lord, with the Ventura family and just the growth that's happening, just the excitement, and we just praise you for that. We pray you continue to be with Oscar, that you would continue to bless him as he preaches and he teaches and disciples and ministers to the people there in the city of Tecate, Lord. We thank you for VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions, Pastor Hallelujah, and the 133 pastors. We bring them before your throne this morning and pray that you strengthen and continue to use them. And also for Hope Ministries, Pastor Jacob, Myanmar Young Crusaders. We thank you for U-Turn for Christ. What an awesome ministry that is, Lord. We thank you so much for Pastor Jerry. We thank you, Lord, for the Gideons, their faithfulness in distributing and getting out the word. We thank you for God's chosen people and the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma. And so we thank you for all of your faithful servants that give out the word and are faithful in proclaiming Christ. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord, and we're asking that you would yet revive us one more time, that you would bring America back to yourself. Starting with the leadership of this nation, our president, that you bring him and his wife and his daughters to salvation. We pray for the Congress and Senate, the same thing, Lord. These men and women would not be so concerned about the polls, but they'd be most concerned about what God thinks. And so I pray that it would drive them to their knees. And our governor, Jerry Brown, we pray for his soul, that you bring him to salvation. And even the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord, we've got some in authority that don't even desire prayer. They're so lost. So we pray for them, Lord, knowing that they need salvation. So, Lord, we pray for that. We pray that you would touch this nation. We pray for those in the armed forces this morning. We thank you for their willingness to sacrifice so much. They're away from their families and their wives, their children. So be with them, Lord. Protect them. Thank you for those in public safety, in law enforcement, and fire. Be with them today, Lord, and help them with the fires that are all over this state of ours, Lord, and the loss and the brokenhearted families that have been affected by these deaths. We just pray, Lord, that you administer to these families and minister to the communities that are affected. So we pray now that you would speak to us now as we look to your word. Let us see this as the worship service. As our minds wander, we cease to worship. So let us worship the remainder of this service. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I've told this story several times, but I took it from Charles Swindoll. He spoke about a young, energetic pastor who, in Oklahoma, took over a long-standing church. I mean, the church was decades old, but over the years, the church had literally become dead. So this young pastor was all excited to take on this old church, and his burning desire was to revive the church, was to bring it back to its vitality. So week after week, he preached his heart out. He gave his all in hopes that he could stir the hearts of the people. You know, people are funny. They want to be moved, but they don't want to move, you know. And so here are folks that just weren't responding. So finally, he decided to do one thing. In the local Saturday paper, he announced to the community that the church had officially died. So that following day, Sunday, he was going to have a funeral service for the church that had died. And something miraculous happened. The church was packed out. Matter of fact, there were people standing on their tippy toes trying to look through the window. Some of the parishioners were upset because some of the folks had actually come to church 30 minutes early. And they were upset about this because they usually came 30 minutes late. So they couldn't believe how many people were there. So as the pastor was winding down his eulogy regarding the church that had died, he made the announcement that as he finished, that the folks could pass by and show their last respects to the church that had died. So he pushed back the flowers, he opened up the casket, and then invited the church to come by and to see. And as each person walked by and they looked in, they hung their head in embarrassment as they walked out. Because what the pastor had done was he had installed a large mirror in the coffin. And as each person looked in, they saw the church that had died. You see, the church is the people. Jesus is writing to the believers of the church. And this is a church that Jesus declares dead. Look at verse 1. This is such in your face words that Jesus gives. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. I was so tempted to call this church the Church of the Spiritual Zombies. That's what I was tempted to call it. Or you could literally call it the Walking Dead. So many people like those themes and they love the sci-fi part. Well, this literally is the Walking Dead, is what it is. This is a church that has more spiritually dead than it has those that are alive, that are born again. We're, of course, looking at Revelation, which means to unveil. Some people say, stay away from Revelation. God bids us to come, because the very word Revelation means to unveil or to uncover. This is not a closed book. This is an open book. This is a book God wants us to study. He promises a blessing to anyone that will read it, that will hear it, and that will obey it. There's no other book of the Bible that gives such three promises as the book of Revelation. What this book reveals is Jesus from beginning to end. The key verse of Revelation is Revelation 1:19. Look at it, Revelation 1:19. We're going to do this every Sunday. We're going to burn this verse into our hearts because it has three parts to it and it gives us the outline of Revelation. The first part is the things which you have seen, Revelation chapter 1. It is a vision of the coming judge and king and high priest, which is Jesus. And we described this vision that John had of Jesus returning. Then he says the things which are covers Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There are seven physical churches that cover seven periods of church history that cover seven conditions of the last day's church. And that's where we find ourselves. We're in chapter 3 now. We're looking at the fifth church. And then notice the last phrase of verse 19. The things which shall take place after these things. Revelation 4 through 22. These chapters are future. They're futuristic. They have not taken place yet. People say, well, oh, look at, you know, chapter 18 has been fulfilled. No, it hasn't. It hasn't happened yet. So these chapters are futuristic. As God begins to unfold them, as we study them, we will see that they take place during the tribulation period and then at the very end of the tribulation itself. So to each church, Jesus reveals himself. We see something about Jesus in all seven of these churches. You know, it's impossible to really see Jesus apart from the church. I hear sometimes people, I was just talking with someone just the other day, they said, they're a Christian, they don't go to church. I said, how do you do it? I would like to hear how you do that. How could you say you love Jesus, but you don't love his people, and you don't want to be with his people, and you don't want to worship with his people? It doesn't make sense. You can't separate the church from Jesus. Jesus died for the church. When Saul was persecuting the church, Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? So Jesus says, basically, the church and myself, they're inseparable. I died for the church. So the church is not plan B or C. It's God's plan. To love Jesus is to love the church. To know Jesus is to be committed to the church. And so here's the thought of our passage. We like to take our passage, we like to reduce it to a manageable sentence. We call it the thought of our passage. And here's the thought of our passage. Jesus corrects the sleeping church so that they might awaken, live, repent, and not suffer God's judgment. So that's why Jesus speaks to this church. He wants to awaken them out of their lethargy, out of their unconcern. He wants them to truly live. He wants them to repent. And he doesn't want them to suffer judgment. Here's how we'll break this passage down. And our outline will be a little different this morning because there isn't anything that Jesus can commend this church for. So it will be a little different. Verse 1 is the author. Every single church starts this way with the author. It is Jesus who is speaking here. It is Jesus that is writing here. And then again in verse 1 is the accusation. There's no approval. He goes right to an accusation. And then in verses 2 and 3 is the appeal. And then lastly, verses 4 through 6 is God's promise. So we have the author, the accusation, the appeal, and the promise. So let's look at the author starting here in verse 1. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis." Now notice the word angel here, and we will look at this another several times, but the word angel is the Greek word angelos. It means messenger. So he starts each one of these seven letters to these seven churches, and he writes to the angel of the church. Now I do not believe that it is a literal angel that he's writing to. The word angel also means messenger. I believe that he's writing to the pastor or the overseer of the church. And the reason I say that is because no place in Scripture are angels given authority over the church. No place do we see that angels are to lead and guide the church. Men are. And along with that, angels are never told to repent, but men are. So this is obviously the very leader, the one that is in charge of each church. So it is to that one that Jesus writes to this church. And so we come now to the fifth church, which is the church Sardis. The name Sardis literally means rest or remnant. It means escaping ones or those who come out. Now, we've noted that each one of these names are real prophetic. This truly describes what the church is. It's those that have been rescued, those that have come out of the world that now belong to Jesus. And that's what the word church means, called out ones.
Well, that's what Sardis is. But a closer look at this church reveals to us that there's very few that were called out. The majority of the church was dead. They were pagans. They were unconverted. So this church stands out of all the churches we've studied so far is because the majority of the church is lost. We've seen pockets of heresy. We've seen those in tribulation and persecution, but the majority of this church is absolutely lost. So let's look at the map now and let's talk about this city. The city of Sardis, the city of Sardis is number 5. So if you look up there to the right side, that is the city of Sardis. And you wonder why this route, you know, the message was given to John at Patmos. And then it went to number 1, which was Ephesus, and then it went to Smyrna, and then Pergamum, and then Thyatira, and then to Sardis. This is an ancient postal route. Many believe that it was a first century postal route, that when someone would send correspondence, they would go clockwise, and they would go up to the top, and then back down and return. So this was an ancient route that they would follow. Now, Sardis was 30 miles southeast of Thyatira, 50 miles east of Smyrna. So if you're at Smyrna, you didn't have to go all the way up. It'd be like going to Barstow by way of San Diego. You don't have to go that way. You can just go directly, make a shortcut right over there. And so that could be done if you just went directly from Sardis over to Smyrna. You could make that cut and do it in only 50 miles. This city claimed to be unconquerable. And this city prided itself on its location. It was built on an acropolis or a ledge that was 1,500 feet up. There was this plateau in which the city was built. As time went on, the city began to grow to such an extent that the plateau area was used up and people began to settle below the 1,500-foot level down on the level ground that was down below. It's kind of like Campus Crusade for Christ when you're looking up towards the mountains 3 times a year where you can see them, and you look and you see the, you know, Campus Crusade, that big white building. That's right around, I think, 1,300 feet up. It's right around there. Well, this is 1,500 feet up. So it's up a ways, and there are only 2 ways into the city. And so they prided themselves on the fact that this city can't be conquered. Now, we'll see in just a few moments that it was conquered 3 times. But this was a city that prided themselves on that. It was a very wealthy city. It was a trade city, a city of commerce, because 5 major roads convened and intercepted right there in Sardis. So because of the trade and the roads and incoming and outgoing, this became a very, very affluent city. It was basically birthed in 1200 BC. It was, again, part of the, it was actually the capital of Lydia, its glory days of 1,200 years. I mean, this was an incredible city. And so it was a very, very wealthy city, a very, very affluent city. Some facts about it, actually one of the first coins ever minted was minted there in Sardis. Some call Sardis actually the origin of our modern money. You know, we carry coins, we carry paper notes, we have currency. It actually finds its origin in this town Sardis. Sardis was the first one to come up with currency. So that's where it originally came from. Sardis was also known for its dyed woolen garments. It is a city that claimed to have the technique to properly dye wool and the making of wool garments. Jesus makes this statement, if you'll note in verse 4, a statement that Jesus alludes to this. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. So he alludes to the fact that they had garments. He alluded to the fact that their garments were soiled. And so he remarks to that, and of course we know by archaeological digs that this city was known for producing these garments. There were a couple temples that were there. There was the temple Artemis, which was the female goddess of fertility. There was the goddess Sibo, which was a goddess of the local city. But the city of Sardis was known for its vices, its sin. It was a city that lacked morals. Probably almost like our Las Vegas today. They call it nicknamed Sin City. Well, that would be Sardis. Matter of fact, one author went on to note that if you wanted to call someone loose or without morals, you could say, are you a citizen of Sardis? So, I mean, you could basically say that, and they would say, oh, okay, I get it. One individual went on to note that it was a city full of musicians and shop owners. It's kind of just a bunch of musician bums is what it was, and they loved their music, they loved to party, they loved their immorality. And that was surely what the city was about. The city itself, its water supply came from a mountain range that was nearby. And archaeologists and historians tell us that when you looked at the water would sparkle. The reason it would sparkle is the water supply to the city had gold dust in it. One individual went on to note this was a city that was destined for wealth. I mean, the very water supply was tainted with gold. So Sardis was built in 1200 B.C., but was leveled in 17 A.D. by an earthquake. Tiberius Caesar loved this city, and so he did a couple things to help rebuild it. He actually rescinded the taxes for 5 years. That's a new concept, isn't it? No taxes for 5 years. I know New York is doing that. In order to lure in businesses, they're rescinding the taxes. Well, this is what Tiberius did in the city for 5 years to help promote growth. Along with that, Tiberius donated $600,000 to rebuild Sardis. And the Bible and the various archaeologists and historians say the city was rebuilt, but it never really returned to its former glory. I mean, during the Lydia period of being such the capital. One of the interesting things about Sardis is one of its pastors, a pastor by the name of Melita, who died in 180 A.D., they have uncovered one of the first commentaries on the book of Revelation. So one of the first commentaries on Revelation came from the city of Sardis. Because the city of its location and being up on a plateau, the city had this false sense of security. The city itself was taken captive three separate times, but two of the times that it was taken captive, It did so because there were no guards that were on duty. This was such a city that slept in a physical and spiritual sense, so that the city actually was taken captive because they wouldn't even put guards out to watch the city. The first time this happened in 549 BC by Cyrus, the king of Persia. And there's actually accounts about this, you can read them. Look it up and read it, how he basically sent some guys in, they scaled the city, came in, and when they got in, they found out there were no guards on duty, so they just went in and basically took the city. They went on to report that when they plundered the city there of Sardis, they took approximately $600 million in wealth. Very, very wealthy city. Then it was taken again in 334 by Alexander the Great, but the second time it was taken, unaware, was 195 BC by Antiochus. He came in and again found no guards on duty, and he took the city. So Cyrus did it the first time, Antiochus did it a second time, but the third time the city was taken was in 1402 AD by the Turks. And when the Turks came in, they loved to destroy stuff. They still love to destroy stuff. And they went in there and literally leveled the city. And to this day, all there is ruins. Jesus says in verse 2, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Therefore, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. Boy, they didn't heed that, did they? This was a city that was very, very prideful and very, very proud. In church history, this particular church would fall in the category of 1517 to 1750. In church history, this would be called or labeled Protestantism. This is the period of justification by faith, where Protestant protests, they protested against the Catholic Church. And they broke away from the Catholic Church. Now, last time we talked about the Church of Thyatira, and we talked specifically about the period of church history that is really all about Catholicism. And we talked about its system, its perversion of God's truth. But we come this morning talking about the Protestant church. And to be honest with you, I don't know which one's worse. I mean, you look at both of them, I kind of lean towards even Protestant being worse because they had the truth. They actually had the truth and did nothing with the truth. They accepted just little bits and pieces and said that's enough and they moved on. Same thing the Catholic Church did, taking bits and pieces. Now, many believe that this movement called Protestantism finds its origin in 1377 by a man by the name of John Wycliffe. Of course, we talk about the Wycliffe translators that have taken their walking papers from John Wycliffe. Well, John Wycliffe was a Catholic priest who was challenging the Pope of the Catholic Church. And he told the Pope, you need to return to the Bible, you need to return back to the Scriptures. And so the Pope condemned John Wycliffe, absolutely hated John Wycliffe. So what John Wycliffe did in 1882 was, he actually printed the Bible in English, got the Bible into the hands of the people, and we'll see this in a moment, also gets into the hands in Latin language. And I'll tell you, up to this point, the Bible belonged to the clergy. It was those of the Catholic Church, those of the faith, could have Bibles, but common people could not have them. And so John Wycliffe was a Catholic priest who started a group called Poor Priests. And they were basically laymen that took the Scriptures and went out and began to proclaim salvation in Jesus apart from the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church wanted John Wycliffe's head. I mean, they hated John Wycliffe. Matter of fact, to such a degree that years after he had died, they went to his tomb, they exhumed his bones, reburned them with fire, and threw them into a river. That's how much hatred the Catholic Church had towards John Wycliffe. It's during this period in 1517, actually October 1st, that a young monk by the name of Martin Luther was so touched by the ministry of John Wycliffe that his own heart began to stir within him, and this Catholic monk discovered justification by faith. He was upset with the Catholic Church over their indulgences and all of the corruption within the church, and so on October 31st, 1517, he tagged on the door of Wittenberg, Germany, his 95 theses. He presented to the Catholic Church into the Pope all the atrocities that they had been committing. And so the Catholic Church finally responded in 1521, and they told Luther, either recant or you die. So what that meant was they weren't going to change. So, and that's exactly what happened. And so hearts were so touched by justification of the faith, through faith in Jesus Christ, it began to pull people away from Catholicism. They recognized a personal relationship with God. It's during this period in 1550 that the Bible was printed in the Latin language, which at that time was common. So again, you get the Bible in the hands of the people. You get a Bible, you start to see what God himself says. During this time, Zwingli from Zurich, Calvin, Knox, the Anabaptists, through this came the Wesleyan Church, the Methodist Church, the Lutherans, the Pentecostals, the Congregationals, were all birthed during this time. John Wesley, of course, came over from England to America. God had placed on his heart a burden to reach the American Indians. And in his journal, you can read this, that as he was preaching to them one day, he realized he wasn't saved himself. So he was converted to the Lord. And the things that this man accomplished, riding horseback, preaching the gospel, is just absolutely amazing. So this is the author, Jesus Christ, that is writing to this church of Sardis. Notice it says, he who has the seven spirits of God. Jot down Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And you can jot those two verses down. And in those verses, we read this just some weeks back, and it really refers to the Holy Spirit, the ministry, the complete ministry of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes as the one that says, the Holy Spirit continues my work. Though I am absent, I am there through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So he's referred to as he who has the seven spirits of God. The number seven is the number of completeness. It's the number of fullness. And I think what Jesus is emphasizing here is the need of the Holy Spirit. And I heard it said one time, I couldn't remember if it was Moody or who said it. Said if the Holy Spirit was taken from the church today, many churches would just go on as usual. Because so much of what happens today in Protestantism is a bunch of programs. You have all of these marketeer guys that have gone to marketing school that come up with all these little techniques, how to market and souls and how to get people to come in, how to get more money, and they come up with all these little gimmicks. Little family get-togethers, you know, how to make a house a home. They come up with all these little things, you know. There's one church in the area, you know, Sunday night's movie night and popcorn, you know, there's, you know, all these little things that they do. If the Holy Spirit was taken out of the church today, what ministries would cease to exist? Now, that's a good question. If the Holy Spirit was taken today, would my life be any different? Some of us would have to say we would cease to exist if the Holy Spirit was taken. Turn over to Ephesians 5:18. Let's read what Paul says about the Holy Spirit and the need of the Holy Spirit, being Spirit-filled. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, there's such a need today for the Holy Spirit. It's not whether I have the Holy Spirit, it's whether the Holy Spirit has me. Am I yielding to the Spirit of God? Well, Jesus comes as the one that has the fullness of all wisdom, the fullness of all God's power through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to God, or to God and even the Father, and then verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, what does it mean to be Spirit-filled? What is the evidence of being Spirit-filled? Is it being able to do somersaults down the aisles of a church? Is it barking in the Spirit? I mean, what does it mean to be Spirit-filled? Well, in this passage, Paul gives three evidences for someone that is truly Spirit-filled. In verse 19, he says, making melody in your heart. A person that is Spirit-filled is joyful. If you're not joyful this morning, you got to ask yourself the question, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? The second evidence is in verse 20, and always giving thanks. Thankful. You are joyful and thankful. And then notice the third evidence in verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. You're submissive. Once in a while you get someone that wants to come in with their cappuccino, you know, they want to come in. You can't have that. Right away, they're angry. Where's their joy? Right off the bat, they're saying, well, I want to bring it in. Where's their submissive heart? Not there. I want to worship God and I'm mad. Wow, that's a great attitude to come in and worship the Lord. They're upset. Now, you may claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but the evidence here is joyful, thankful, and submissive. If we're unwilling to submit to authority, that's a sign we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ, Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So again, Spirit-filled. It is the Spirit that brings these characteristics into our lives. As we submit to God and allow the Spirit to have control, God makes us like himself. He makes us like Jesus. Notice he says, to the seven stars. Now again, seven stars, again, is the pastors, the seven angels. It's the same, Revelation 1:20. So what's so amazing about this, you know, last time we talked about the Catholic Church, talk about the hierarchy and all the rules and the Pope being the vicar of God, the vicarious one of God and all this other stuff. You know, you look at the Protestant Church, and the Protestant Church has its own system too. And I've been involved with churches that have this stuff. The pastor's told how long he can preach. He's told what he can preach on. He's told what days he'll do this, he'll do that. And really what that does is it stifles the Holy Spirit from working. It stifles God's leading. And so again, you know, the very thing that we hate, we become. And the very thing that the Protestants protested against, they become. So how is Jesus revealed to the church of Sardis? Well, he's revealed as the one that sovereignly works in his church through the fullness of wisdom through the Holy Spirit. So how does Jesus work? Jesus works through the Holy Spirit. He works through the wisdom of the Spirit of God, through the fullness of the Spirit of God. He directs the church. He directs the leaders. He directs the congregation and directs them into the likeness of himself. This brings us now to the accusation, continuing in verse 1. He says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Notice he says, I know your deeds. So this is the Lord himself who cuts through all of the veneer. He cuts through all of the trappings. And he is the one that truly sees things as they are. Now this is Jesus himself who is speaking here. He knows the condition of the church. Notice he says, you have a name that you are alive. And that's a good reputation, but what he says there, there's no basis for that reputation. You may have a name that you're alive, but you really aren't. That name is just a facade. It's not real. It's not genuine. And this is him speaking. You know, I think that if we had visited Sardis on a Sunday morning, you'd say, where do you go to Sardis? Why do you say that? Well, the governor spoke there last Sunday. I mean, it was really great. I mean, he was up there. Jerry Brown was there speaking there last week. You know, it's a great church. I mean, you'll know what church it is. They got all the late model chariots. As you pull up there, you'll see them all lined up, you know, with the spinner rims and everything. You'll see it right there. And, of course, they got a concert tonight. They got this different group coming out. And then next week, of course, they got this new skateboard thing they're starting up. And they got, you know, it's all the BMX riders, all this stuff. It's just, oh, it's happening. I kind of think of Sardis, and I think it probably resembled the Crystal Cathedral at one time. The glory of Christmas and all of the things that all these, you know, selling tickets to all these programs and all this stuff that was going on, a big prayer tower, all this stuff. Politicians speaking there on Sunday mornings. And so, oh, you know, anybody that's anybody goes there, and anyone that's anybody's even spoken there. I mean, Sardis is the church that's alive. It's always got something going on. But notice Jesus' indictment, but you are dead. That's Christ's pronouncement upon this congregation. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Death is the result of sin. Now, we do not know what sins are taking place, but sin is taking place. No doubt about it. It's an unwillingness to forsake sin. And it's an embracing of sin. It's an accepting of sin. And so this is a church that is dead for all practical purposes. It's a church that sin has literally run rampant. And this is a church that is dead. William Barclay says, a church is in danger of death when it begins to worship its own past, when it is more concerned with forms than with life, when it loves systems more than it loves Jesus Christ, when it is more concerned with material than spiritual things. Paul said to Timothy the exact words in 2 Timothy 3:5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. You got Mormonism that looks like that. I mean, you look at the young boys out on their mission, clean cut, white shirt, black ties, riding bikes. I mean, it looks clean. I mean, you got Jehovah's Witnesses all dressed up on a Saturday morning, handing out magazines, going door to door at 107. You go, wow, that's commitment. That's folks that believe in what they're doing. But holding to a form of godliness, but they have denied the power. They actually believe that the Holy Spirit's a force, and they believe that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. So they may hold to a form of godliness, but they have denied the very power, the very being of God, and the very deity of the Lord Himself. So they're physically alive, but spiritually dead. And I'm sure you've experienced this too. You've tried to share with someone, and you try to talk to them about spiritual death, and they just don't get it. You say, you know, you're born into this world physically active, soulishly active, but spiritually dead. And they go, well, how could that be? I'm talking to you right now. They just don't get it. It's like when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. He goes, I can't go back into my mother. I can't do that again. And he didn't get it. So you talk with them about the fact that you are spiritually dead. They say, well, how can that be? I have a new car. I got a job. I do this. I have this relationship. I have this going on. I have this hobby. And all. How could you say that? They don't get it. And that's the same thing here. They don't get it. I mean, how could you say that we're dead when we're the number one church in town? How can you say when you're dead when you have the reputation we are alive? How can you say that? Because that's what Jesus says. This is Jesus' indictment upon the church. Doesn't matter what the polls say. Doesn't matter what the government says. Doesn't matter what the Supreme Court says. None of that matters. The final analysis, what really matters is what Jesus says. They had dead orthodoxy, dead traditionalism, dead liberalism. The ministry in and of itself was dull and lifeless. It was irrelevant, and it was absolutely empty. You know, you can't wake up a dead person, but you can revive a sleepy head. That you can do. You can wake them up. Matthew 23:27, Jesus said it like this. In his day, he was dealing with the Pharisees, and he says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So Sardis would say, we'll just start a new program. That's what we'll do. Let's get a new program going. We'll start some new thing. You know, you bring five people, and on the fifth time, you get to pie the pastor with a coconut cream pie. That's what you get to do. Memorize so many scripture, you get to go into the store and pick out a toy, a Jesus skateboard or Jesus nightlight or something like that. And it's some new little gimmick they come up with. And we'll prove to you that we're not dead. We'll prove to you we'll get the people. We'll prove to you that there's action, there's growth. And we'll prove to you that we're alive, though Jesus' indictment is, you are absolutely dead. I like what Vince Havner says, one of the great Baptist preachers. He says, ministries go through four stages. Stage one, a man. Stage two, a movement. Stage three, a machine. And stage four, a monument. Can you guess what stage Sardis was in? Yep, stage four, a monument. And what's so strange about this church, there were no persecution from the Caesar worshipers. There was no persecution from the Jewish folks that were living in the community. Nothing's even said about that. We don't even read about internal war over heresy. What we read about is this peace, this lethargic sense of peace that not only the city had, the church also adopted it. William Barclay says, in any church, there is nothing so much to be desired as peace. But in any church, there is nothing to be more feared as peace, which is the peace of death. The peace of lethargy, the peace which had descended on Sardis and its church. That is the worst peace of all. It's like the old illustration. You know, you take a frog and you put him into a pan of cold water on the stove and you turn it on. I've never done this. Maybe I should try it. But I've been told that you can do this. And you turn the burner on and the frog will just think it's just life is wonderful. Because the heat just gradually goes and goes and goes until finally you can eat the frog. He's ready to eat. You know, he just basically boils. The whole time never tries to get out, doesn't get upset, nothing else. He just, this lethargic thing, just sits there through the whole thing as it slowly warms and warms and warms and warms until finally it takes the frog's life. And that's what this church was doing. This brings us now to verses 2 and 3, Jesus' appeal. He says in verse 2, wake up. So in these two verses, Jesus gives five steps to revival. And I hope you'll jot these five things down. There are five things that we can do to revive ourselves. There are five things that the church can do so that it can live. The first one, number one, is wake up. Wake up. That means to be watchful. It means to be alert. It means to be vigilant. It means to not be complacent. A father was looking at his son. His son took out some building blocks, and his son said to his dad, announced to his dad, "Dad, I am building a church." And his dad got excited. And as the son was building the church, his son said, "But Dad, you have to be quiet." And his dad was so touched by the reverence of his son. He says, "Well, why do we got to be quiet, son?" He said, "Because the people are sleeping." Now we know that when Jesus talks about sleep, he's talking spiritually. But we also know that in some cases, it can be physical. One said that the true task of a pastor is to confront the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. And both of those happen when the Bible's being preached. There are some, on the other hand, that need to be comforted by God's Word. There's some here this morning that need to be disturbed by God's Word. God needs to wake you up. He needs to disrupt your thinking. I think that when we come to a service like this morning, that we should come challenged. We should come with the idea that I want to be enlightened. I want to come with a notebook. I want to come with a pen. I want to come with a Bible. And I want to learn from this passage, and I want God to speak to me. You know, it bothers me sometimes. I look over this group sometimes on Sundays and Wednesdays, and I see folks with no Bible. I've actually seen people with the Bible right next to their lap, like the words are going to suck into your head from down that low. At least put the Bible on your head or something, let it suck through or something, you know. But it won't go up that far. It's like a Bluetooth device. It won't get that far. And then I see some with pens and paper, and they're not taking any notes, or they're just kind of there. And I think we have to ask ourselves, am I Sardis? Am I asleep? Does God need to revive me? And again, that's an important question to ask. Look at number two. Strengthen the things that remain which are about to die. So he describes this church as being feeble, wobbly, a church that needs stability, a church that needs to grow up. And he's saying, man, you're about to give up the ghost is what you're about to do. I mean, you have got to strengthen those things. You have got to become Christ-like. You've got to implement the truth of God in your lives. So what is the danger of a church that is dying? Well, the danger of death is when a church worships its past. All they ever talk about is the good old days. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, those that love the good old days, it's a combination of two things, a bad memory and a good imagination. I shared with you one night, I fell asleep in front of the TV, and I woke up and this person was on there saying that the leisure suit was coming back in style. I had nightmares the rest of the night. I couldn't sleep. Can you imagine wearing those white shoes and white belt all over? Oh my gosh. Get thee behind me, devil. You know, it's like, can't imagine that. And there's people, you'll hear people glamorizing the 70s and the 60s, and I don't even know how they could even remember. They were so out of it, you know. But they glamorized these. You know, we lived through that period. It was so turbulent. It was terrible. Well, you'll be, oh, the good old 70s, you know, the good old 60s, you know. And again, I don't get that because they're living in the past. They're glamorizing the past, and churches do that. The danger of death when a church is more concerned more with forms than with life. They're more concerned about a ritual and how something's to be carried out than what the end of the means is. I mean, it ultimately, the goal is to bring about Christ-likeness, and they lose sight of that. The danger of death when a church loves systems more than it loves Jesus Christ. And there's churches that fight over their constitutions, they fight over their bylaws, they fight over all of this stuff, and they forget that all of that is to help them to serve the Lord and to exalt the Lord so that others are transformed. The danger of death is when a church is more concerned with material than spiritual. They're more concerned with the physical aspects of the church than with the very souls of the people themselves. You know, everything we do here as a church, I don't care if it's the preschool, the elementary school, the middle school, the Bible college, the men's studies, the women's studies, the Sunday morning, you know, the Wednesday nights, the Royal Rangers, the girls' men, everything we do should have as its focus to have you to have an encounter with Jesus. That's what it's about. It's not social. We may use the social, but the purpose of the social is to bring us face to face with Jesus. That's what we're attempting to do. We're attempting to build a relationship with Him. We're attempting to find out if we really know Him or not. That's what we're to do. But there's this steady diet of the Word of God that is necessary. Jot down Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. In this passage, we studied it some months back. We talked about the need of discipleship, that the older women mentor the younger women. The older men mentor the younger men. So that there's this discipleship thing that's going on in the midst of the congregation. It's the Word and it's the application of the Word. It's prayer. It's dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It's these things that bring about life change. Notice he says, "For I have not found your deeds completed," or literally, you haven't finished it. You're unfulfilled. You haven't fulfilled what I've asked you to do. Notice it says, "In the sight of God." I underlined that in my Bible. You know why? Because so much of life is attempting to please people. But notice, yes, we are to live honorable lives, but our foremost desire should be to be pleasing to the Lord. If we please God, the Bible says, when a man's right with the Lord, he's even to be at peace with his enemies. That isn't always true, but that's a general principle. That if we're at peace with God, we generally are at peace with man. So our sole desire should be, I want to please God. I know it will ruffle feathers. I know people won't understand that I want to use my vacation to go on a mission trip. I know my family isn't going to get it. But it's what God wants me to do. I'm going to commit myself to Tuesday night for 4 years to go through the Bible and to go through the school of ministry. I know some people are going to think that's a waste of a Tuesday evening. But I got to do what God's telling me to do. I got to serve Him and I want to be pleasing to Him. Look at verse 3. So remember what you have received and heard. That's number 3, is remember. Or literally keep in memory. Bear in mind what you have received. Again, they received Jesus Christ. They were converted. But they allowed lethargy and unconcern to creep in. This self-sufficiency. We're okay. Everything's fine. There's no persecution. Everything's wonderful. Let's just enjoy peace. Let's just kind of hold our point here and just kind of cruise. And notice what you have heard, the Word of God, the truth. Philippians 1:27, he says, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Number 4, keep it. Our continued activity, continued obedience is what he's talking about. Somehow we think if we know something, that's the same as practice, but it's not. James 1:22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And number 5, repent. Repent. Turn from your way to God's way. Do a 180. I love U-turn for Christ. Isn't that a great name? U-turn for Christ. God allows U-turns. That's repentance. Turning from our way to God's way. 2 John 1:9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God, and the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. John R.W. Stott said it this way, the shortest road to repentance is remembrance. Let a man once recall what he used to be and reflect on what by God's grace he could be, and he will be led to repent, turning back from his sin to his Savior. I want to remind all of us this morning of our conversion. I want to remind all of us today what our lives were like when we met Jesus. And I want to remind all of us that that's the way it can continue to be. We can love God, we can have a heart for God, we can serve Him. Notice consequences to disobedience. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Now what that means is that Jesus will come unexpectedly, and Jesus will bring judgment upon these believers. Jesus uses a similar phrase in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 6, where it says, the Lord will come just like a thief. Go back to Revelation 2, 5. In the church of Ephesus, he made a similar statement that they would be unaware. I mean, he would come for judgment. And Revelation 2, 5, church of Ephesus, therefore remember from where you have fallen. Remember, repent. He just said that. Do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So again, that lethargy, that unconcern, that lack of watchfulness is what he's talking about. You're not even going to know. And thieves don't say, leave a card on your door. I'm sorry we missed you, but I'll be by next week around 11 to rob you. Or I'll come to burg your house next week around 11. I just thought I'd give you a heads up on it. Oh, okay, thank you. And that's ridiculous. You don't know when a thief's going to come. But if you're in tune with the Lord, you don't have to worry about it. You're in tune with Him. This brings us now to the fourth area in verses 4 through 6, God's promise as He closes. He says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Now, notice few. Small or little. Now I want you to notice this, and I hope you'll jot this down. In Sardis, the majority was lost. In Sardis, the majority was dead. The living that were sleeping were in the minority. Now we've never seen anything like this so far. Because in Pergamum and Thyatira, the majority was again, the believers. It was pockets of heresy and persecution that was bothering the churches. But here it's absolutely reversed, where the majority are lost. They're dead. And the church is the minority. It's reversed. There's always been a remnant. In Luke 12:32, Jesus called his followers my little flock. Is what he called them. Years ago, I went to Australia, and when I was over there, I got to minister in an Anglican church. And no, I didn't wear one of those collars. And some people go, Pastor, you look so cute with a collar. No. I'd die if I put one of those things on. So I didn't have to wear the collar, but I did get to teach at this church. And I got to tell you, I was so touched by some of the folks in that church. I got one of their Sunday morning bulletins, and the bulletin was speaking about a couple's get-together, and it said the initials, BYOB, bring your own booze. And that was in their bulletin. And in the midst of this church, with all of its rituals and all of its hierarchy, all this junk, there were some people in that church that were the most awesome, loving people I've ever met. I mean, they just loved the Lord. They were praying for revival. They were praying that their pastor would get it. They were praying that other people in the church would come to know Jesus. And here they were in this absolute dead system. And I think of them this week as I was looking at this, and I think of Sardis, the same thing. It's probably the same thing. There's some people there that had not soiled their garments with sin. They were in this system that was so perverted. It was a system of absolute death. And he says, who have not soiled their garments. Well, the garments in Scripture always speak of character. It's symbolic of one's character, one's walk with the Lord, their character. And the worship of these false gods required that one would put on fresh garments if they were going to offer an offering to one of these gods. So it talks about putting on purity. And then it mentions that they were not soiled. Soiled would speak of sin, spotted by the world. Isaiah 64, 6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments." Jude 23 says, "Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." So notice this statement regarding these few. "They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." And that's quite a statement. White symbolizes purity. It is those that will see God because they're pure. Also, the white robe speaks of a festivity of various banquets that were reserved for those with special clothing. But also white was a sign of victory. It was called the victor's robe. So he's describing the genuine believer who has Christ's characteristics, who loves Jesus, has a relationship with Jesus. Look at verse 5. "He who overcomes," 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 through 5, "the overcomer is born again and lives by faith, will thus be clothed in white garments," the victor's robe. You will have the victor's robe. "And I will not erase his name from the book of life." Now that's interesting. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, whenever the angels want a good laugh, they read the commentaries. There's a lot of truth to that. Some of the commentaries, their statement on this is bizarre. I want you to notice what it says. He's talking to believers. He's talking to genuine believers that are unspotted by the world. He is saying you have absolute security in your relationship with God. The Bible never promises security to those outside of Christ, only to those in Christ. So you talk about an encouraging verse. It doesn't imply that a name can be erased. He simply says you are absolutely secure because of your purity and your relationship with Christ. "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Matthew 10:32 and Luke 12:8. Jesus said the same thing. Look at verse 6. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." You know, Jesus says this 7 times. At the end of every single one of these 7 letters to the 7 churches, he concludes with the words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." Let me ask you this morning, what did God say to you this morning? What has God said to you? In this message that we just looked at, in these words of Jesus, did Jesus speak to you? Because that's what it's all about. It's about hearing what God is saying. What is God saying in our day through his word? By way of application, I want to close with 3 things. Number 1, remember when you were first converted to Jesus. Look back to your conversion and go back to the basics. Prayer, word, fellowship, being in study, sharing your faith, those real basic things. Number 2, keep the truth. In the last days, truth is the anchor that will hold us in the storms. Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth." And then thirdly, repent of your apathy. Become vigilant and diligent about your relationship with God. You should love to come to worship God. You should love to read the Bible. You should love to pray. You should love to fellowship. If those things are not there, that's apathy. That's what we're talking about. That means you're asleep. You need to shake that. Come up for prayer this morning. If you want to wake up, I'll slap you. I'd do it. I'll do like India, punch and pray. I'll punch you and I'll pray for you. We got to wake up, but whatever it takes, we got to wake up here. This time is short. We're in the last days. Can't let our love grow cold. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to study. So many excuses for not fellowshipping. So I pray you honor their decision to be here this morning. And I pray that they have fully paid attention and have worshiped this entire service. And I pray now, Lord, comes the time of commitment. Now comes the time of application. And I pray that we would truly apply these things to our hearts and our lives. For some, it will be repentance, coming to Jesus. For some, it will be repenting of their apathy and warming their hearts up again. Lord, whatever the need is, your Spirit can sort those things out and you can show us what we need to do. We may be dead, we may be asleep. So, Lord, you can show us. And so we pray that you would speak to us now in these closing moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song, if God spoke to you, you want prayer,